Please take your Bibles now. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, where we're going to look for a second week at this fourth and final of Isaiah's servant songs. This morning we're going to look at chapter 53, verses 10 through 12, but we will read the whole of the song just now, beginning in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Well, let us pray. O Lord our God, as we come to this portion of Holy Scripture, we tremble, for we are standing on holy ground. Truly, all of Scripture is holy, to be revered, infallible, inerrant, the very living and active Word of God. But there are portions of Scripture like this that we have just read that bring us face to face with such great realities of our redemption that our hearts tremble within us as we read. Give grace now as we come to study. May your Spirit teach it to us that we might behold wondrous things as we continue to consider our Savior's passion. Teach us more about the weight of our sin, but teach us more about the glories of our Redeemer. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. When Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices and buried him in his tomb, it looked like all faith in Jesus had been horrifically misplaced. If one thing was clear, it was that a dead Messiah is no Messiah. The Messiah was supposed to come, after all, and crush the head of evil under his feet. That's what Genesis 3 had told us. But here was Jesus, dead and buried. Yet another in the unbroken succession that stretched all the way back to Adam, who himself had been crushed by evil. Another who had fallen foul of the curse. The Messiah was supposed to usher in a glorious kingdom of the redeemed, as God had promised to Abraham, a kingdom the glories of which would outstrip the stars in heaven. But here was Jesus now, inglorious. His broken, wounded body buried as he had been defeated by a pagan Roman governor. The Messiah was supposed to give his people rest from all his enemies. That's what God had promised to David. But in the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus, the enemies of God's people only seemed ever bolder. The Sanhedrin now conspiring with the Roman government to solidify and fortify their own political position. Jesus had stood in the midst of the synagogue in his hometown, as we read last Sunday morning, and he had taken the scroll and he had read from Isaiah 61. He read that passage that anticipates the days of the Savior when good news would be proclaimed to the poor and liberty proclaimed to the captives and the blind given sight and the oppressed set free. A passage which anticipates everything of which the covenants had spoken, a renewed world free from sin, free from the effects of sin. And you remember Jesus had looked at his congregation and he had said to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's what Jesus declared throughout his ministry to any and all who listened to him, that in his arrival, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. But now, he was dead and buried. And the question haunted the minds of those who had followed him. Was this Jesus a liar or was he a lunatic? Because surely, he could be none of the things that he had claimed to be. In fact, far from ushering in this great, glorious kingdom of the redeemed, the last condition of those who had followed him just was only ever worse than it had been at the first. Where were the disciples after the crucifixion? John 20, verse 19, in a locked room. And why? For fear of the Jews. They had a lot to be afraid of. By throwing their lot in with Jesus, by publicly identifying with him, they had made powerful enemies, enemies of unscrupulous men who had just shown themselves willing to compromise with their enemies, to do whatever needed to be done to dispose of those who threatened their position. And what was there now? Jesus is dead and buried. All of their hope, all of their expectation now buried with him. All of their arguments about who would get to sit at his right hand and at his left hand in his glory. All of their expectations at the entry into Jerusalem, of the triumphant and triumphing new David, all of it gone, now just sorrow and even despair. And they were right. A dead Messiah is no Messiah. But of course, what they had missed was that the death of Jesus was actually fundamental to the atoning work that he had come into the world to secure. It would only be through the death of Jesus that he would achieve his redemptive purposes, and it would only be through his death and his burial that all of the promises of God would come to their glorious fulfillment. Rather than being an obstacle to the fulfillment of the messianic kingdom, what the disciples had not yet understood was that the crucifixion would be the very means by which that kingdom was established. It's extraordinary, isn't it? That on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus repeatedly tells his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem, that he will be arrested, that he will be killed, and that on the third day he will rise from his grave. And they don't seem to hear a single word of it. In Matthew 16, Peter confesses that the disciples are sure that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is no doubt in their minds. Jesus asks them, Who do people say that I am? And they say, some say that you're a prophet. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, seemingly without hesitation, speaking for the group, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything that they had seen from him, everything that they had heard from him, the sermons they had heard preached, the signs and wonders that they had seen him perform, it all led to this one undeniable conclusion that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. But you remember, immediately Jesus tells them what it means. And he says, what it means for me to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, is that I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. But it seems that this is so shocking to them that they can't hear what he's saying. In fact, it's so shocking that Peter, you remember, even dares to rebuke Jesus, to rebuke the one that he has just confessed to be the fulfillment of Scripture, telling him that he doesn't understand the Scripture that he's come to fulfill. But even then, they don't learn. And twice more on the road to Jerusalem, at least in Matthew's account, Jesus tells them the same thing. So important is this to understanding his work and his mission, but it falls on deaf ears. It's extraordinary because Jesus is up front and tells them, but it's extraordinary because this is not new. In fact, you remember how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, that's a statement that at first blush can leave us scratching our heads a little bit. We, like the disciples, we read the Old Testament and we read of this glorious conquering Messiah who will come to defeat all of his and our enemies. We expect a new David. We expect a glorious Redeemer King to come. And we think, what do you mean, Paul, that he was killed in accordance with the Scriptures? Now, maybe we can, having camped here for a couple of weeks, we can make the connection, at least with his death, and say, well, the fourth servant song is the Scripture that Paul's referring to, that he was killed in accordance with Isaiah 53. These vivid descriptions of Christ going, as we saw last week, to stand substitute for his people, going to bear the guilt of our sins that we might be forgiven. But that second part's a little more difficult, isn't it? Where Paul says that he would be raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Where is that in the Old Testament? That Jesus would be raised. If you do a search, it's hard to find a passage that says that the Messiah will rise from his grave. Perhaps some wonder if Paul is thinking of Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. It fits. But I think what fits better is this fourth servant song. What Paul is referring to when he says that Christ was raised according to the Scriptures is found here, right within this song, just as much as the death of the Messiah is found here. Like what Isaiah gives us in this song, you understand, is not just a path to Calvary, but it's a path through Calvary, through the tomb, that brings us out on the other side. What Isaiah gives us here is this full-orb description of, this full-orb anticipation of both the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. This song has taken us into deep and solemn water. And Isaiah has led us to come face to face with the absolute wretchedness of our sin, the price of which was nothing less than the death of the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he's also shown us that it's exalted love of God for wretched sinners like us, a love that is willing to bear such a cost for our redemption. Right? Isaiah has led us here through the previous three songs. He's rotated the diamond of the Savior's work. He's told us of his work to bring us back to God. And Isaiah's brought us, you remember from last week, he's brought us to see here that the only way that this work could be accomplished, the only way that the righteousness of God could be satisfied and sinners justified, would be through the penal substitutionary atonement. It would only be through another standing in our place, through the servant, verse 5, being wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And on the one hand, the four servant song, it is a devastating revelation. Having just read chapter upon chapter in Isaiah, dripping with the promises of God's grace, chapter upon chapter in which Isaiah has been emphatic and compelling to get us to see the extent of the comfort that God brings to us in the gospel for those who are weighed down with the weight of sin. Right after having read such rich descriptions of God's mercies to those who come to him in faith and repentance, now suddenly we are confronted by the cost of it all. The only way that we could be saved is through the servant bearing in himself the curse of the law against our sin. The only way that we could receive peace from the torment of our sins and the weight of God's curse standing against us is through the servant bearing in himself the curse of the law against our sin. Our peace only coming through his chastisement, our healing coming only through his stripes. It's heavy. The fourth servant song is a heavy passage. But in this last stanza, in verses 10, 11, and 12, what we need to see is that we are brought not just to the cross, but we are brought through the cross. And in this last stanza, the weight of it all suddenly breaks. We could say that the night of weeping over the weight and cost of our sin in this last stanza is broken now with a dawn of joy, as we are brought to see the victory of Christ our Savior over our sin and over our guilt and even over the death curse that stands against us. And that victory specifically here in his resurrection from his grave. Right, look at what it says. It is the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. Right, a description of the inter-Trinitarian resolve to save sinners. Right? No notions of a reluctant father and a gracious son, but the father and son working in concert to redeem those who have been taken captive by sin. We could spend weeks on that statement alone. It was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief, but notice how it continues. We see that while it was the will of the Lord to crush his son that we might be regained, it was not the will of the Lord to leave him there. Look at what follows. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Verse 12, his soul shall be poured out to death, and he is numbered with the transgressors, but yet he will divide a portion with the many and divide the spoil with the strong. You understand the image there. This is an image that comes from the other side of the battle. When the victorious king sits down and divides up the goods and the territory that he has just taken from the vanquished. Or at the very end, he will bear the sin of many in his death, carrying that curse of the law that stands against us in the heavenly tribunal, taking our sin to himself, bearing our curse in his body on the cross. But yet, how does it end? He will make intercession for transgressors. He will live to pray for us. Throughout this final stanza, in one of the greatest of passages that gives us his answer to how a righteous God could be both just and the justifier of sinners, This passage that describes the work of the Messiah and his substitutionary sacrifice by which the wonders of redemption are secured for the people of God throughout it. And especially here at this last passage, there is this glorious hope of a day beyond his sacrifice, of a day beyond his suffering, of a day beyond his grave. A day in which the servant is vindicated, a day in which the servant stands victorious over all of his and our enemies, enjoying prolonged days with his offspring and continuing to minister to them. It's the partner to how all of this opened, isn't it? Remember, we mentioned this really just in passing last Lord's Day. In the first stanza, we're given these tremendous words of assurance. As this solemn song begins, it begins with these words of great assurance. Behold, chapter 52, verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. The Lord knows what's coming. He knows he's about to take us down into the valley of the shadow of death, where the weight of sin is going to hang heavy on our hearts, and the guilt of our sin is going to threaten to crush us as we behold the cost of our sin and the sacrifice of the servant. And so he begins by anchoring us to these words, this promise that the servant comes and he knows what to do to redeem his people. He knows how to do it, and he will be faithful to his task. And then, here, verse 11, the counterpart, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And what is the result that 52:13 gives us a glimpse of? It is that he would be high and lifted up and exalted. He would be vindicated and glorified. And then verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. These two passages standing as sentinels over this whole passage. The servant will go down into the depths to bring his people up, but he will not be left there. Not left in anguish, not left in suffering, not left in his death, but coming through it to the point where he surveys the results of it and he is satisfied with what he sees. Alec Motiers commenting on verse 11, referencing verse 10. He says, the outcome of his death, the Lord's delight, the family thus generated, the authority accorded to him, as it becomes a matter of personal experience, brings him fulfillment. Isaiah looks not just down into the atonement, but through it and past it to the point where the servant is depicted as surveying all that he has accomplished and experiencing the fulfillment of the gospel through his work, and it brings him fulfillment. That's the theme that Isaiah wants to be ringing in our heads and in our hearts as he brings this song to a close. He's brought us through the sorrows of substitution, but now we're shown how it's all going to end. Not with him staying in his grave, but rather we're shown him having a life, a ministry beyond that grave, and one in which he experiences joy. One in which he delights in the salvation of his people through his own sacrifice. One in which he delights as he sees the covenants fulfilled, sins atoned for, sinners saved. As he sees us brought into fellowship with himself and with the Father and with the Spirit forevermore. You understand that is essential. Right? If we just remain on Good Friday, the disciples were right. There is no hope. If our creed stops short, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and descended into hell. Period. There is no gospel. There is no good news. We don't need just another sacrifice like all of those offered in the temple, those sacrifices which died and remained under the power of death. We need a sacrifice which remains, as the Catechism puts it, under the power of death for a time. One which is able to take up the cup of God's wrath and drink it down to the very dregs so that there is nothing left. One which is able not just to take the curse, but one which is able to fully bear the curse so that it is gone and remains no more. What was it that the writer to the Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14? He said, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Not that he might take flesh and blood, take these same things, that he might be subject to a death like ours, but so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, so that he is dead and lives no more. That's why Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." But then, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." It's no wonder then that Romans 4:25 says that Jesus Christ was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. No resurrection, no justification. No resurrection. The record of the debt that stands against us with its legal demands remains. The rulers and authorities, the devil, the one who has the power of death, Hebrews 2:14, is undefeated, vindicated even in his destruction of the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Christ was raised from his grave, just as he had told his disciples. In accordance with the scriptures, as Paul says, in accordance with the fourth servant song, Jesus went to Jerusalem. He suffered many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he was killed. And just as Isaiah says, on the third day, he was raised from his grave. And what that means is that you then have no reason to not put your faith in Christ. He has not come simply as a moral teacher to show you the way to enlightenment. He has not even come simply as a noble sacrifice, a noble example of sacrificial love, a valiant soldier who threw himself on the grenade to protect his comrades. No, he has come as something so much more than that. A valiant warrior king who, in his love for us and in our place, went to the cross, not just to bear divine justice, but to satisfy divine justice. To not just die, but in his death destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He has come as one whose declaration on the cross that it is finished proved true. Redemption secured, evil defeated. In his resurrection from the grave, Jesus Christ demonstrated that all that needs to be done to save the people of God, he has done. No more death to die, no more curse to be born, but only ever now blessings forevermore for those who put their faith in him. This is everything to us. A dead Savior is no Savior, but a risen Savior is a perfect Savior. A living Savior is a life-giving Savior. We believe in Jesus Christ. conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He did die, and he was buried, and he descended into hell. But on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how glorious our Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful his victory, a victory greater than we could ever have expected. Oh, the depths of the love of God for wretched sinners like us, that you should send your Son to die for us, more that your Son should be raised for us. And that as Paul says, just as death came into the world through one man, so life has now come through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope that that gives us, the hope of eternal life, life that we know the first fruits of here and now, but life we will know to the full when Christ returns and makes all things new. Lord, help us to rejoice, not just in his death, but also in his resurrection and all that that means for us. Amen.